Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Hope lunch was good. We had some pretty excellent fish. Big fish. We couldn't eat it all. All right. I'm going to go ahead and use the microphone because otherwise my voice won't last. Teaching 3 or 4 lessons a day for the next, I don't know, 12, 13 days, so got to save my voice a little bit. All right, the next lesson is not a Bible lesson. So probably you were challenged by some of the things we had earlier. This lesson will not be challenging. It's more like informative to encourage your faith. So we're going to do a little bit of Christian evidence, a little bit of Christian apologetics, okay? We mix it up. Tonight also will be Christian evidences kind of things. It's about science and God. Tomorrow night, though, it's going to be a very encouraging Bible class. And I asked for permission. I'm going to change the schedule a little bit. And we're going to spend some time studying Hebrews tomorrow as well. Because I like to do just plain Bible class. And that'll be the only just plain Bible class we're going to have. So I asked permission. We're going to spend some time in Hebrews tomorrow. So now, like I said, this is Christian evidences things about defending the Bible, why I believe specifically in the Bible. We're going to have actually two topics. They're related. Where did I put my clicker? In my pocket. Okay. So I'm going to talk about the reliability of the Bible. And we're going to look at the reliability of the actual Bible. You know, why I believe the Bible that we read is the one that God had written. Then we're going to look at reliability from the point of view of history and archaeology, okay? Two separate topics, but we have an hour and 15 minutes. I think we're supposed to be done by 4:30, correct?
Then we wait for the evening section.
Right. Yeah, so I actually have three topics in this one, but the other one is, what about contradictions in the Bible? But I'm not going to cover that. So, now, I don't know. I think generally here in Liberia, this is a very religious country. So most people do not question the Bible. But there's one population that they have in Liberia that definitely seriously questions the Bible, which is Muslims. Do you have Muslims here in Liberia? Yes. Is it like 10%, 30%? 35. Yeah, in Ghana they said 10%. I looked it up. No, it's actually 20%. So they were underestimating. All right, and so that's going to be important. I'm going to be doing a lesson, I think, in Senegal about Islam. In fact, I did one in Ghana about that. But one of the things that Muslims need to do in order to defend their faith is to prove the Bible has been corrupted. Okay? And it's interesting. If you talk to Muslims, they're not going to try to convince you the Quran is inspired to get you to become a Muslim. They try to convince you that the Bible is not. There's a reason for that. It's not an accident. The reason for that is, in the Quran, Muhammad is very clear. He says Christians should follow the Injil, which is the gospel. So the Quran says, without possibility of it not being true, that the New Testament is inspired. It also says the Old Testament is inspired. Right? It's clear. I'm not quoting the verses here. In the class I did a couple days ago, when I was talking about Islam, I did. But anyway, the problem for that is, in the Quran, it's quite clear that Jesus was not crucified. It makes it very clear. It's also clear in the Quran that Jesus is not the Son of God. So Muslims are in a very bad spot. Because they say Jesus is a prophet. Correct? Jesus is mentioned more in the Quran than Muhammad. Quite a bit more, actually. All right? And he's a prophet. So if he's a prophet, then we should listen to his prophecies, obviously. That's what Muhammad said. So he said, Christians, read the Injil, which is the gospel. But in the gospel, it says that Jesus was not... In the Quran, it says Jesus was not crucified. Now, the Muslims believe Quran is perfect. The Quran says Jesus was not crucified. The Bible, which the Quran says is inspired, says he was. So what are they going to do about that? Well, they do the only thing they can do, and they say the Bible's been corrupted. Similarly, obviously, you and I know that the New Testament claims that Jesus is God. What they'll tell you is, none of the apostles said that, and Jesus never said that. The New Testament has been corrupted. All right? And I run an apologetics website. I've answered 3,000 questions. And a very high percentage of those questions come from Muslims. A high percentage. And they're trying to prove the Bible's not inspired by asking all these questions. And I get a little bit tired of it because they're so wrong. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you evidence as sort of a inoculation. Not that you need it, but maybe your young Christians do and the people you're speaking to show you why I believe the New Testament we have is the exact one that God gave by inspiration to the early church. Got it? So Muslims say, but not just Muslims, others, atheists and all kinds of, in America, there's so many of these people. We love them, but there's so many of them. And they say, you know, Constantine changed the Bible. You ever heard that? Yeah, okay. Not so much here, but believe me. And that's certainly what Muslims say. Oh yeah, you know, the Constantine changed the Bible. Well, Constantine, he lived in the 4th century. Alright, so I'm about to show you how ridiculous that is. How utterly false that claim is. And we have the evidence for that. So if a Muslim says the Bible is corrupt, say, it is not corrupted, and please show me any evidence at all that it's been corrupted. Because if it's that corrupt, that would mean that Jesus wasn't crucified. That's a lot of corruption. You're saying John was not written by John, you know, all this sort of thing. All right, anyway, let me get into it. I'm doing too much talking. So here are some manuscripts that we have. This is the oldest manuscript of Philemon from about 300 AD. I've been to the Chester Beatty Museum. It's in Dublin. And there are two rooms full of manuscripts from the 2nd century and the 3rd century. To me, you know, it's like the child goes to the amusement park, you know, like that. For me, going to the Chester Beatty Museum is like, oh man, this is amazing. Anyway, this is just one of them. It's a portion of 2 Corinthians 11 that was written in 175 AD. Now, let's say that Constantine changed the New Testament. Let's just say that he did. When did Constantine live? 4th century. So, could he have changed this one? What you may not know is that Uthman was one of the early caliphs. Up until his time, there were many different Qurans with different surahs, different versions, and many textual differences. Uthman gave an order to burn every single Quran, and he created a single text and then sent that out, and that became the only Quran. All right? So Uthman did what Constantine could have never done. Impossible. Because he would have to ask all the Christians to give up all their manuscripts. That would be impossible. Anyway, here are some other manuscripts. This is the Rylands Papyrus. Look at the date. 125 AD. The book of John was written somewhere around 75 to 85 AD. Less than 50 years after the original. And they say it's like the ink was barely dry. That's a slight exaggeration. Now, of course, it's not the whole Gospel of John. In the first 3 centuries or so, all the manuscripts, or nearly all of them, were written on papyrus. Papyrus is very likely to decompose over time. It's paper. Later on, by the 4th century, they started to write on vellum, which is sheepskin. And we have many, many more vellum manuscripts simply because those last a lot longer. All right, here's another one. This is from the Sackler Library, which is at Cambridge University, a part of John from 150 AD. Here's the Magdalene manuscript from the Magdalene Library, which is at Oxford University. And these are just a few pieces of Matthew from 175 AD. All right, this is the Chester Beatty Papyrus. That's another one. I'm showing you two of them. All right, and then we have entire New Testaments, the entire thing, all 27 books. And there are at least four complete New Testaments from the 4th century. That would be the Codex Sinaiticus that was found on the Sinai Peninsula at St. Mary's Monastery there. Codex Vaticanus, because it's in the Vatican. Alexandrian Codex, which was from Alexandria, is now in Moscow. And Codex Bezae from about 300 AD. Actually, I was in the British Museum, and they have the Codex Sinaiticus there, and I took a picture. And then the guard came up and says, "You're not supposed to take any pictures." I said, "Sorry, too late." Okay. Now, let me show you the kind of evidence we have. Now, there are many ancient writings. By the way, more than 99% of all things written in ancient times have been completely lost. All right? Only a very, very small percentage of all ancient writings have been preserved. But of those that are preserved, this is some of the answers. For example, Aristotle. All of you have heard of Aristotle, I hope. All right? And, you know, you can read Aristotle's book, Physics. He has a number of works. And when people read Aristotle, they never question if that's what Aristotle wrote. They never question it. But look at this. We only have five manuscripts. Only five ancient Greek manuscripts, and the oldest one is 1,450 years after Aristotle lived. So it's probably a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, you know, I don't know how many times. All right, but nobody ever says, well, Aristotle corrupted. Nobody says. I've never heard anybody say that. Let's look at Herodotus. I don't know if you know who Herodotus is. He's called the father of history, the most important historian from early times. And we have only 8 ancient manuscripts in Greek of Herodotus. Okay, got it? And that one comes from, the oldest one comes from 1,350 years after Herodotus wrote. Herodotus, 5th century B.C., this manuscript is from, like, I don't know, do the math, around 900 A.D. You got it? What about Roman writers, like, I don't know, Julius Caesar? Julius Caesar, Omnia Gallia est divisa in tres partes. I read Julius Caesar in high school. I took Latin. And nobody says, by the way, we don't really know if he wrote it. And even if he wrote some, it's probably all been changed. Nobody ever says that. Nobody doubts ever the writings of Julius Caesar. And yet, the total number of Latin copies we have of all of his writings is 10. And the oldest one is from 950 years afterward, which would be roughly 900 AD. All right, great. Now let's talk about the New Testament. For the New Testament, instead of 5 manuscripts, 1,450 years later, we have 8,000 Greek manuscripts. All right? And the oldest is from 50 years later. And people say, we can't trust the New Testament. In fact, we have the entire New Testament from 300 years after Christ. The Muslim says it's been corrupted. And you say to the Muslim, okay, when did it get corrupted? Because in 610 AD, Muhammad said, read the Injil. It's inspired. So he says, the gospel that exists in 600 AD, it's inspired. Well, we have one from 300 years earlier. So my question is, so when did it get corrupted? Muhammad said in 600 AD that it's not corrupted. And you're telling me one from 300 AD was corrupted. You're a liar. You're just plain. All right. You're either very confused. We'll give them credit. Maybe they're very confused. But now that you have the information, stop saying that. Because Muhammad, your prophet, said it is not corrupted. And you're calling Muhammad a liar because you say it is corrupted. So who should I believe, you or Muhammad? Okay? But that's not the only evidence we have. That is not the only evidence we have. Because what we have is thousands and thousands of quotes from the New Testament from the early church writers. For example, Ignatius in 115 AD quotes from Matthew, John, Luke, and several other books. I can't remember what other books. Polycarp. We have a number of letters of Polycarp. Polycarp, another early church father writing 120 AD, quotes from Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, blah, blah, blah. He quotes from, like, I know, 80% of the New Testament books. Okay, got it? Clement, the book of Clement to Rome, best guess is 95 AD. 95 AD. Do you realize the book of Revelation was written in 96 or 97 AD? Alright. He quotes from 10 different New Testament books. Now, if you read the book of Clement to Rome, this is 95 AD. He quotes from Paul, he quotes from Peter, and he quotes from all four Gospels. I believe it's all four. If it's, it might be only three. Don't hold me to that. Thing is, he quotes the Old Testament the exact same way he quotes from the New Testament. All right, and if you read Clement of Rome, it's like he can't finish three sentences without having a Bible quote. I mean, his letter is practically just a bunch of quotes from the Bible. I'm exaggerating a little bit. And 95 AD, he's quoting as the inspired word of God from Paul, Peter, and from the Gospels. Okay, now it's been said, I said this for many years, and then I did some research to find out if it's true, because I don't like to say things that aren't true, you know what I'm saying? I don't want to act like that Muslim who lies so many times. I don't want to be like that. So here's the quote, and I, all right. Nearly the entire New Testament can be reconstructed from quotes of the church fathers simply from the second and third century before Constantine was ever born. Okay, got it? I did the research, and I think, I can't remember, somewhere around 70% of the New Testament, we can point to a specific quote from one of them from the second or third century. Alright. You know, and you know what they say? They say, well, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but there's many other gospels as well. There's the gospel of Thomas, the gospel of Mary, the gospel of Judas, and all these other books. Say, how do we know really which is the true one? Because the gospel of Thomas mentions Jesus turning a clay dove into a bird and Jesus speaking when he's 6 months, all this crazy stuff. Interesting. None of these ever quote any book other than the New Testament. The only exception is, let me see if I've got them here. All right, Irenaeus. Yeah, there's Irenaeus in 160. By the way, Irenaeus quotes from all 27 books, all of them. He does quote a few Gnostic writers in order to say this is definitely not scripture. What's interesting is even the Gnostic writers never claimed any of their works belonged in the Bible. Even they didn't claim that. So, you know, you've heard about Gnosticism from the second century, the third century. Even in the first century, the book of First John was written to oppose Gnosticism, okay? But even the Gnostic writers never claimed any of their writings were inspired. Even they didn't have the nerve to do that, because they would be laughed at for claiming that. Anyway. Let me go back. All right. And so, you know, they say the Bible's been corrupted. And, you know, it does turn out we have 8,000 Greek manuscripts, plus many Latin, Coptic, Syriac translations, which can also be used to check the New Testament. The Bible was translated into Latin in the 2nd century. It was translated into Coptic in the 2nd century. It was translated into Syriac in the 2nd century. And we have those versions, which are like snapshots from the 2nd century. All this incredible evidence. Now, it turns out there are a number of textual variants. You probably heard that. I've heard it said there are 200,000 mistakes in the New Testament manuscripts. Okay, but there are 8,000 manuscripts. 200,000 divided by 8,000. Okay. And here's what I can say with great confidence. We know the exact original of the New Testament to about 99.5% accuracy. In other words, only 0.5% of the New Testament is there any doubt at all about. Any doubt at all. Any reasonable doubt. Alright? So what that means is, if you're gonna say it's been corrupted, you're talking about less than 0.5%. And of that less than 0.5%, the few verses, it makes no difference whatsoever in any important teaching. It certainly doesn't mean Jesus wasn't crucified. You know, the one where Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am, that's not one of the ones that we have any doubt about. Got it? Okay. So what about the canon? You know what the word canon means? It literally means cane or ruler. What about the selection of the New Testament books? How do we really know that the 27 we read are inspired? So that's a good question. Now, but what I can tell you is this. This is a fact, an absolute established fact, which is by the 90s of the first century, there was a collection of Paul's letters, not just Galatians or just 1 Corinthians. His letters have been collected as a group and were circulating as inspired writings in the 90s AD, as proved by Clement of Rome and other writers, okay? Also, I can say with absolute certainty that by the late 90s, or at the very latest, very early 100s, the four Gospels were not only circulating in the church, but they'd already been collected into a group of four, like, here are the Gospels. We can tell by the way they quoted, right? We say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We don't see John, Mark, Matthew, Luke. We don't do that. Okay, got it? Alright, and so, by the middle of the 2nd century, there was virtually unanimous consensus on the 27 books. By 150 AD, there was some question in some people's minds. They all had the same list, by the way. They all knew, you know, the 27 we have are the 27 they had. But there were about 6 New Testament books in which some people say not completely sure if it should be in the canon or not. That would be 2nd and 3rd John. That would be 2nd and 3rd Peter. Revelation and Jude. Yes. Am I talking too fast?
Yes.
I apologize. I'll talk slower. All right. So, my statement is, by somewhere between 90 and 100 AD, virtually all the books in the New Testament were already being circulated and read among the churches. All right? And by 150 AD, which is within 2 generations of when John was alive, the 27 books, the canon had already been decided. There was a very slight amount of question about 2nd Peter, 2nd and 3rd John, Revelation, and Jude. But they all knew which the 27 were. It's just some people kind of questioned that. Okay, got it? All right. That's the facts. Irenaeus, in 180 AD, he called the Gospels the four pillars of the church. So how many Gospels did they have? Four. That's all they ever had. I guarantee you. There were no other Gospels ever accepted by anybody. Like I said, even the Gnostics only had four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All right, by 200 AD, the debates had ended. By 200 AD, the canon of the New Testament was completed by acclamation of all the church. Nobody ever removed one or added to one in any way whatsoever that. Okay, got it? And again, there was still some question about certain books, but really, the 27 was set. All right, so for people who say the Bible has been corrupted, I say, well, give me your evidence. All right? You know, let me go back to the Quran. If you look at the Sana'a manuscript, a very early manuscript of the Quran, and there are other early manuscripts, not many, because they purposely burned them all, they missed a few. And if you go to these that were from before the time of Uthman, you see, oh, they have a couple extra surahs, there's a couple missing. Other Muslim writings, the hadith mention other surahs, and there's textual variations. Honestly, I think the reliability of the Quran is roughly about on the same level as the reliability of the New Testament. But the difference is, Muslims say the Quran is perfect. But that's definitely a lie. That's definitely a lie. But if you say, I'm going to study the Sana'a manuscript from Sana'a in Yemen, they'll kill you. They won't let you study that. But we Christians, we celebrate those 8,000 different manuscripts. We publish them all. We compare them all. We compare Codex Sinaiticus to Codex Vaticanus and all these others. And, you know, and so we celebrate all the information. What that does, it makes us more confident. But the Muslims pretend it's all perfect. So how could they ever make, you know, for example, if we find a new manuscript, we think, you know what, maybe there's a little possibility. You probably are aware that when they translated the King James in 1609, they didn't have any really, really ancient manuscripts. So there's a lot of mistakes in the King James Bible. But imagine we said the King James Bible, that's it, end of story. You see, that would be a big problem. That's what the Muslims do. They say the Bible's corrupt, and I guess I'll admit, on a 0.5% or maybe 0.2% level, there's a tiny bit of, I guess, doubt. But what about the Quran? Good luck having that discussion. I remember I was interacting with a Muslim guy, and he was saying, the Bible this, the Bible that, Jesus this, Christians, blah, blah. It's just, you know, just disrespectful. And I just very respectfully read his stuff, wrote respectful responses, and at some point, I just couldn't take it anymore. So I just mentioned, you know, a couple things about the Quran, and he wrote back, forgive me, but F you and B you, and I'm gonna pray every day that you die the most horrible death of cancer. To say even the slightest thing of true factual information. All right, so we need to understand what's going on here, okay? We have nothing to hide. As Christians, when they say the Bible's corrupt, they're lying. Now, don't say it that way to them. Just respectfully have a discussion. So what you can do is you can ask a question. So, all right, tell me, when was the Bible corrupted? Who corrupted it? And then, I don't have the quotes here, but pull out the one where Muhammad says, to the Christians to read the Injil. So what year did Muhammad write this? All right, he started his ministry in 612 A.D. He died in 640. All right, let's say 620 A.D. He said it wasn't corrupted in 620 A.D. So you're saying it was, who should, you know, that kind of thing. But do it respectfully and don't use the word liar. You know, I hope no Muslim hears this recording, because I think we need to use more respectful language than that. Okay, got it? So, again, New Testament is, I believe, reliable to an extremely high degree. Like I said, even that less than one half of 1% about which there's any doubt whatsoever about the wording, it's over very small things. And it has no impact whatsoever on, you know, any Bible teaching, any fact about Jesus, any fact about the, anything like that. Okay, got it. Now what about the Old Testament? Obviously, the Muslims and skeptics and atheists will say that's been corrupted. What about the evidence for the reliability of the Old Testament? Here's a piece of the Psalms from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, now, until fairly recently, the oldest Old Testament manuscripts we had, the Cairo Codex, Aleppo Codex. The Aleppo Codex is the entire Old Testament, and it's from 920 AD. But there's a problem there, because that is roughly 1,300 to 1,400 years after the original, which would be like Homer or you know, Plato or Aristotle. You have to admit, over the course of 1,400 years, copying and copying and copying, the possibility of some significant changes coming in, that's not an unreasonable proposal. Right? Except for a couple of things. Two things. Number one, the Jewish scribes, they were insanely, ridiculously perfectionistic about copying the Bible. It's like they worship the Bible almost as much as they worship God. All right? And the Jews could tell you what is the middle letter of the entire Bible? What is the middle word of the entire Bible? What's the middle letter of each book in the Bible? What's the middle word of each book in the Bible? They could tell you how many times the letter Aleph is in the Bible. I mean, they didn't have computers to do this stuff. To do it now is easy. To do it back then, oh my goodness. And the Talmudists, these were Hebrew scribes, Jewish scribes, not Christians, from like the 3rd, 4th, and 5th century. And they had rules like this. A synagogue roll must be written on the skin of a clean animal, prepared by the synagogue, fastened together with strings taken from clean animals. Every skin must have a certain number of columns. The length of the column must be not over this and that, and this many lines, this many letters. The copy must first be lined. If three words be written in it without a line, it is worthless. Throw it out. The ink has to be black, no other color. An authentic copy must be the exemplar from which the scribe ought to not in the least deviate. No word or letter or even a vowel marker must be written from memory. In other words, that letter, that, you know, like that. Okay, got it? And it goes on and on and on. Look at this. The fifth book of Moses must terminate exactly with a line. Besides this, the copyist must sit in full Jewish dress, wash his whole body, not begin to write the name of God with a pen newly... I mean, and it goes on. And that's not the end. These guys, they were crazy. Think of the most perfectionist person you ever thought of. They're crazy perfectionists. And these guys were 10 times more than that. That's how careful they were. Still, though, what I need is I need evidence of the reliability of the Old Testament. Got it? And guess what? We certainly have it. All right, and the evidence is from at least three sources, but actually there's more. This is just the beginning. We have the Masoretic text. Now, you might have heard of the Masoretic text. In your Bible, you know how the thing on the bottom it says, Masoretic text? Do you ever read that stuff? Yeah. What that is, that's the Hebrew Bible from the 9th century. The Masoretes were scribes who they did kind of like what Uthman did. Not quite. But basically, they carefully studied all, because there were various texts with differences, okay? So they basically studied all the available texts, and they created a single standardized text. And they decreed that all future Hebrew manuscripts should be this highly improved, perfected text. That was a good thing and it was a bad thing. It was good because it created a very, very reliable Jewish text in the 9th century. But actually, the fact that we have 8,000 manuscripts, that helps us. All right? Because it gives us so much evidence. So they did something both good and bad. Now the Jews, there's a reason that we don't have any texts older than around the 9th century. It's because the Jews had a law. You use the manuscript for a certain amount of time, and then you burn it. They didn't throw them out. They didn't bury them. It was the law. You burn them. Now, the one exception, as you might be aware, is the Dead Sea Scrolls. I'll talk about that, and then I'll talk about these other versions. Okay, great. So, there's that, like, that pesky 1,400-year gap. All right, but then, of course, I assume you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? 1947, a shepherd boy out in the hills east of Jerusalem throws a rock into a cave. Instead of hearing clack, 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 it heard smash. Go, oh, what's in there? Goes down, finds some jars, not this particular one, but other ones. And they found a number of scrolls. They brought it back. Their father tried to sell them for like a couple dollars. But somebody came across them and goes, where'd you find this thing? And what they found was thousands of scrolls. And somewhere around 30 or 40% of them were Old Testament scrolls. And amongst those scrolls were at least fragments of every Old Testament book except Esther, and entire Psalms, entire, I think it's Deuteronomy, two entire Isaiahs, things like that. And these scrolls, there's one of the caves. That's not the one the boys found. That's Qumran number 4, which they found, I don't know, fourth one they found. All right, anyway, I believe they found more scrolls in that one than in cave number 1. All right, this is the actual Isaiah scroll. Okay, now when they compared the Isaiah scroll, which was from about 150 BC, to the Masoretic text from over 1,000 years later, they found like something like 8 minor textual variants, like one letter in the spelling, or 2 words interchanged. Very, very, very minor differences. Okay, so what's that say? Well, let's look at that. Because before the Dead Sea Scrolls, we had a gap of about 1,400 years. Got it? And the Dead Sea Scrolls turned that gap from 1,400 years to about 250 to 300 years. All right, and over that entire stretch, there almost a microscopic amount of change, at least in the book of Isaiah. And this tells me what I think I already knew, because I've read what the Masoretes did and the Talmudists did. These guys, man, they were crazy in their attention because of the way they honored the biblical text. Did people honor Aristotle's writing as much as they honored the biblical text? Obviously not. Of course not. So I would say, by far, with no close comparison, The New Testament text is by far the most reliable text we have of any ancient writing. And the second most reliable text we have of any other ancient writing would be the Old Testament. Now, to be honest, I'm not going to say the Old Testament is, we have the precise Old Testament to 99.5%. If I said that, that would probably be an exaggeration. I can't quote in a percentage. I don't, maybe 97. I just better not say a percentage because I've not really looked at the numbers. But I can say this. The Old Testament that we use is very reliable. And people say differently. I don't believe them. Now, there's other evidence supporting the Old Testament. For example, there's the Septuagint. So we have the Masoretic text, a very carefully constructed text using very careful scholarship by the Jews in the 9th century. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls. Alright, and then we have the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a translation from Hebrew into Greek. Now, remember I mentioned the Codex Sinaiticus? The Codex Sinaiticus not only has the entire New Testament in Greek, it also has the entire Old Testament, but in Greek. All right, so it's the Septuagint. It's in Greek, okay? Because in the early church, their Old Testament was the Septuagint, a translation. Now, this translation was made in the case of the Pentateuch, the first five books, around 270 AD. In the case of the rest of the Old Testament, by about 270 BC. The rest by around 200 BC. So what we have is a snapshot. It's like somebody took a picture of the Old Testament, all right, in 200 BC, and now we have that picture. It's called the Septuagint translation. Oh, but we also have the Samaritan. You've heard of the Samaritans, right? They only used the Pentateuch. They didn't use the other books of the Hebrew Bible. They used the Pentateuch. And the Samaritan translation was done 500 BC. So we have another snapshot, not of the whole Old Testament, but of the Pentateuch from roughly 500 BC. Plus we have thousands and thousands and thousands of quotes in the Mishnah and in the Talmud, etc. So I'm telling you, those who say you can't really trust the Old Testament and the New Testament, they either don't know what they're talking about, which is fine, you can just help them out, or they do know what they're talking about, in which case they're lying. Let's just hope that they don't know what they're talking about. Let's just hope that's what it is. Okay, good. All right. Now, next, I'm going to talk about archaeology in the Old Testament. Another thing people tell you is, oh, these are just a bunch of stories. A lot of people say Moses is a completely fabricated story. They'll tell you, there was Moses, there's no Moses. Abraham's not a real person. They used to say that about David. They don't anymore. I'll show you why, but they used to. Okay, they used to. And they say, you know, the Old Testament was primarily written in the 5th and 4th century B.C. And just stories. Nice stories. Very good stories, but stories. And they would say, you know, you can't actually believe that these things actually happen. They're just stories. I want to tell you that history and archaeology doesn't agree with that claim. I'm going to show you what. By the way, I cannot prove from history or archaeology everything that happened in the Old Testament. I cannot prove that David killed Goliath. The only evidence I have that David killed Goliath is the fact that that is found in 1 Samuel. If I said differently, I'd be lying to you. Now I'm going to show you what we can say about David. All right, but I'm going to make the argument that the Old Testament is not only the most accurate and reliable history of we have of the ancient world, it's by far. All right, people do not question Herodotus. They do not question Thucydides, but they say you can't believe anything any Old Testament writer wrote, because they're all just don't know what they're talking about. Interesting standard. All right, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at some of the evidence. All right, there's the ziggurat and Ur. Now, according to the book of Genesis, Abraham was born around 2000 B.C. in the large, wealthy city of Ur. And Ur has been excavated, and the evidence is that Ur was literally the largest city in Mesopotamia at that time. Okay? And there's the ziggurat. It's a huge building. And then according to the Bible, then Abraham traveled from Ur to Haran. Haran was quite far away. You get the sense it was a frontier city, more in the frontiers of Mesopotamia, on the way to the Promised Land. Yes? Right, that city's been found as well. And it was destroyed in roughly 1600 BC and never ever occupied again. All right. So the skeptics say, well, you know, the book of Genesis was written by Jews living in Palestine in 500 BC. But the problem is Haran hadn't even existed for well over 1,000 years. And any Jew living in Palestine in 500 BC would know nothing of the city of Haran. All right, many other examples. The Ebla tablets. The Ebla tablets from the city of Ebla. Ebla is an ancient city in northeastern Syria today, which would be not too far from where Haran is. And they found many, many thousands of cuneiform tablets. And on those tablets, you have the name Nahor. You know who Nahor is? Terug, Abram, and Sarai. By the way, this is not the Abram of the Bible. This is some other Abram. This is not the Sarai of the Bible. It's another Sarai. The point is, these were common names. Where? In Mesopotamia, in roughly 1800 BC. All right? To give you an example, let's say I wrote to a friend, let's say a teenager wrote to a friend and said, I have a friend at school named Gertrude. You'd say, no, nobody names anybody Gertrude. That's an old one. No. Because here, I'm going to tell you my conclusion right now. Genesis comes from material in Mesopotamia in roughly 1800 BC. All the cultural associations in Genesis are from Mesopotamia. A lot of people say Moses wrote the first five books. That is not true. At least, I don't think so. Now, I believe Moses wrote Leviticus. I believe he wrote Numbers. All right? Exodus. And most of Deuteronomy, but not the whole thing, because he dies in the book, you know what I'm saying? So, he obviously didn't record his own death. But Genesis, no. Because Genesis, if you study it, its cultural background is not Egypt. In 1400 BC. No, not at all. Not even close. I'm going to give you some examples. No, its background is clearly Mesopotamia in 1800 BC. Now, when was the book of Genesis actually put down on, you know, papyrus or whatever they put on? I don't know. I can't really say. But here's what I'd say. Moses did not write Genesis. Now, it's even possible that he was involved in writing it down, or maybe even editing it. I don't really know. I can't give you the exact history, but what I can tell you with great confidence is that Genesis contains material from around 1800, 1900 BC in Mesopotamia. All right, for several reasons. One of them is this. These are not Egyptian names. These are not even really Jewish names. They're Mesopotamian names. Okay, got it? All right, here's another one. Actually, before I do that, there's an interesting story in Genesis. You know where Jacob takes off with Rachel and Leah and all those other people? And Laban comes after him, right? Did he come back to get Rachel? No. Did he come back to get Leah? No. What did he come back to get? Do you remember? The household gods. How strange. But they found a document from Mesopotamia from about 1800 B that says, whoever owns the household god inherits all the property. Okay. That explains it. This is, again, I'll tell you right now, we have absolutely no archaeological evidence of Abraham. You know why? What did Abraham live in? A tent. You can't find a tent and say, this is Abraham's tent. That's ridiculous. I'll tell you another thing. You might be surprised and even maybe scared for me to tell you. We have no archaeological direct evidence that the Jews were in Egypt. We don't. People tell you that. Okay. All right. Fine. But what was the Jews' position in Egypt? They were slaves. What kind of buildings did they live in? Like mud huts. So what would you find? I mean, in fact, it doesn't make any sense. When in the history of Israel should we start to find actual buildings, you know, that you can dig up that says, ah, that's from the Jews? The answer is the time of David. Right. Before the time of David, there's literally nothing you could find. Now, indirectly, I'm going to show you some indirect evidence that strongly supports the Old Testament. What I'm saying is you can't dig up and say, yeah, that's a Jewish thing from the Jews in Egypt. And I'm telling you, we never will. I mean, hoping for that is like hoping that, I don't know, that we have a snow in Liberia or something like that. All right. Now, if you read Genesis, there's the story. First of all, Abraham says to Lot, Lot, go down by the Dead Sea. That's where the really good farmland is. Has anybody here ever been to the Dead Sea? There's not a whole lot of good farmland there. The good farmland is up in the hills. And so people said, that doesn't make any sense. And then Chedorlaomer comes and he fights against the king of Sodom and the five cities, right? The five cities. And Lot goes there and they get defeated by Chedorlaomer. And then Abraham goes out and he fights Chedorlaomer. He defeats him, takes the stuff back. Okay, great. Well, until quite recently, no one had ever done archaeological studies around the Dead Sea. You know why? Because it's dead. It's completely barren. But then fairly recently, an archaeologist said, well, let's try. And what they discovered is that roughly 2000 BC, the wadis, the dry streams, they flowed year round and they had very extensive irrigation. It was dry. Even back then, it was very dry then. It's kind of like, you know, the Nile River. It's desert, but it's very green. It was like that. And they discovered five cities. Got that? How many cities?
Five.
How many did the Bible say were destroyed? Five. Yes, five cities. All right. And they were all destroyed roughly 2100 BC by fire and never ever reoccupied. Ah. Now is that proof? It's not really proof. I wouldn't show this to my non-Christian friend. They say, all right, let me get baptized. It's not like that. So this kind of stuff is not for the non-Christian. It's really more for the Christian. So when people say stuff, they go, no. You don't know what you're talking about. If you think the Bible is not historically accurate, I know you don't know what you're talking about. So it's more like for defending the faith of people who already are believers. Anyway, Bab el-Dra, the northernmost one, is also the largest, and that's probably Sodom. All right, there are the ruins of Sodom. And they found a graveyard about a kilometer away from Sodom, and they had these little wooden huts, and they too were burned, but the burning was from the top toward the bottom. Generally, when you burn down places, you burn them from the bottom to the top. But no, these were burned from the top to the bottom. Right? Fire, when it falls from the sky, the things are burned from the... Now, this does not prove that fire and brimstone fell on the five cities, but it's sure very, very suggestive. And those who say, oh, that's just a story, I say, oh, really? That's interesting. All right. Here's another one. You know, the Hittites. The Hittites are mentioned 170 times in the Old Testament. Hittites, Hivites, Girgashites, Canaanites, Hivites, all those otherites. And until well into the 19th century, the critics of the Bible said, you know, Hittites, Hivites, you know, come on, give me a break. There is no evidence of these people. And then in 1906, Hugo Winkler discovered the rather large city of Hattusha. And since then, I don't know, something like 70 different Hittite cities have been discovered. This is the Lion's Gate to the city of Hattusha, that the city of the Hittites. You know what? I believe in the Hittites and the Hivites and the Girgashites, the Gershonites, and all those otherites. Now, can I prove all of them? No, but every time the Bible is measured against known information, the Bible's right. And now you can actually take a major in Hittite studies. So yeah, I believe in the Hittites. A few others, let me see. All right, here's one. This is from the Tel El Amarna tablets. These are tablets found in the city of Tel El Amarna, Tel Hill El Amarna. Roughly the 15th century. In fact, we know very close because we know who built the city. All right, it was Tutankhamun, who may very well have been the pharaoh when the Jews escaped from Egypt. Anyway, amongst those writings is this one right here, which is in the British Museum. You can actually go there. It's there in the British Museum. And one quote is this. The Habiru. Who do you think the Habiru might be? Hebrews? The Habiru plunder all the lands of the king. If archers are here this year, then the lands of the king, my lord, will remain. But if archers are not here, then the lands of the king, my lord, are lost. I don't know. I'm thinking in the 15th century BC, there were a tribe called the Hebrews who attacked Palestine from outside of Palestine. And my guess is Pharaoh did not get the reinforcements there in time because they got conquered by Joshua. Again, doesn't mention the name Joshua. So what I'm saying is all the information we have strongly supports the reliability of the Bible. I'm skipping a lot of other examples. This is the Moabite stone, so-called because it was found in Moab. It's in the Louvre in Paris. And it mentions Ahab of the house of Omri. All right, so if you go to 1 Kings 16, it mentions Ahab. And of course, Ahab, I can't remember if he's the grandson or the great-grandson of Omri, I can't remember. So not only do we have proof positive that Ahab was a real person, but also that he was, you know, a successor of a dynasty, the first of which was Omri, which of course is what the Old Testament says. By the way, you do not find carvings of the Jewish kings ever in Israel. Is that because they didn't exist? No, because God said, do not make a graven image. I almost wish he hadn't said that, because then we'd have a lot more evidence than we do. All right, but this is a graven image of Jehu, but it's found in Assyria. And it's an image of Jehu. Here he is. Here we go. Jehu bowing down to Shalmaneser. Now, whether this actually happened or it's symbolic, I don't know. We know from 2 Kings 17 that Jehu paid tribute to Shalmaneser. We know that. So whether this means he literally traveled to Nineveh and bowed down physically, or if it represents the fact that he submitted to him, we don't know. But we know is this, yeah, Jehu, he's a real person, definitely a real person, because his name is in that inscription. So when people say, Jehu's made up, I say, no, he's not. Right, here's another one. The Tel Dan in scripture. Tel means hill, hill of Dan. There are actually two cities called Dan in Israel. This is the one in northern Israel, in the Golan Heights. All right, near Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, that city no longer exists. A city's been built on top of it, and this was just, you know, they would rebuild the city, and they would just use the stones that were already there. So this was just a random stone in the wall. All right? And a friend of mine, John Wilson, a professor of archaeology at Pepperdine University, Church of Christ University, he walked by that very stone the same day it was discovered. But unfortunately for him, the sun was at the wrong angle. So a female archaeologist later that day found the Tel Dan inscription. Kind of a nice story, my friend John Wilson. Anyway, here's the quote. This is a quote from the king of Aram, and he's boasting about what he did. He says, I killed Jehoram, son of Ahab, the king of Israel, and I killed Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of the house of David. Now, this tells me a few things. First thing it tells me is there was a northern kingdom and there was a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, the king at that time was Jehoram, and he is descended from Ahab. Omri, blah, 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 Ahab, blah, 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 Joram. Okay, got it? But also there's another dynasty, and who was the first member of that dynasty? His name was David, right there. So, one thing I'm going to tell you is, not only was David a king, he was the king of Judah, and he was the parent of all the later kings of Judah. It also tells me that the northern kingdom had more than one dynasty, but the southern kingdom had just one. Now, he makes a boast. He said, I killed Jehoram and I killed Ahaziah. Well, according to the New Testament, in 2 Kings, that's not exactly true. He injured Ahaziah. Ahaziah escaped from the battle, and Jehu killed him. Now, this is a very easy question. Okay, the king of Aram says he killed Jehoram. This inscription says, the Old Testament says, no, you only injured him. Jehu killed him. Which is the more reliable version? That's an easy question. Everybody knows that the Old Testament is more believable. All right, it's so obvious. All right, here's another one. This is interesting for a particular reason. This is in the British Museum. It looks huge, right? But it's only about this big. The writing is really tiny. It's the Sennacherib Sonar, written not by Sennacherib, by, you know, his followers. And it's a celebration about his awesome, amazing victors. And one thing about ancient writers, you know, the kings of Assyria, they never lost a battle. The kings of Babylon, they never lost a battle. The pharaohs, they never lost a battle. Of course, we know that they did. They just don't record it. In the Old Testament, did the Jews ever lose battles? I think they lost more than they won. Why? Because the Jewish histories are reliable. Others are not. Here's what he says. He says, basically, I'm not reading the whole thing. He says, I conquered all of Judea and something like 200 cities. And by the way, that's exactly what 2 Kings 18 said. Is then I came to Jerusalem and it says, I put Hezekiah in like a bird in a cage. In other words, I laid siege to Jerusalem. That's the end of the account. So what does that imply? That he did not destroy Jerusalem, neither did he kill Hezekiah. So the most powerful emperor at the time, he says, I put him in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage, right? Then the story ends. Why is that? Well, what happened next? Read about it in 2 Kings 18. What happened next? The angel came and destroyed his entire army. Right? That explains. The Old Testament explains what he said. Right? Again, the Bible is by far the most reliable Old Testament text in the Old Testament. I'm sorry, for ancient times. Not only that, but we have very strong evidence here of a miracle. The best way to explain the facts we have. Now, of course, I say that's a fact, right? Because it's right there. So why don't they say the Old Testament is a fact? Because which is more reliable? People, things they wrote? Because I'm telling you, if the Bible said that they only had victories, but it doesn't say that. So we have very strong evidence for a miracle here. You got that? Good. All right, Lachish letters. This is interesting. If you read Jeremiah 34, it talks about they took Azekah, Lachish, and then Jerusalem. Azekah, Lachish, and Jerusalem. This letter was found in Lachish, and he said, the light and Azekah just went out, and if you don't send reinforcements, we will soon be destroyed. Probably the person who wrote this died within 24 hours of having write this, because the Bible says Lachish was destroyed. And then you can go to the British Museum, and you can see an entire room, about a third the size of this room, with all the carvings my brain's getting tired here. Nineveh, all right, of the destruction of Lachish. An entire room filled with a record of that, all right? Cyrus Soner, great. All right, I'm skipping so much. This is my last one. Now, I'm back at the Ziggurat in Ur for a reason. It's interesting. If you read Daniel chapter 5, it talks about the last king of the Babylonians. And what was his name? Anybody? Daniel 5. No, Nebuchadnezzar was not. No, it's Daniel chapter 5. The writing on the wall. The name Belshazzar. Yeah, Belshazzar. All right. Now, it turns out all the ancient records say the last king of Babylon was Nabonidus. They're unanimous. In fact, none of them even mention Belshazzar. But Daniel's is very clear, because this is that very night Cyrus conquered the Persians. That's it. It's very clear. All right? Then, an inscription was found in Ur. It explained what happened. So what happened is Nabonidus had a coup in which he killed the son of my brain, I'm running out of mental power. He killed evil Merodach, that was his name, the son of Nebuchadnezzar. He took the throne, but because he was not from the royal family, it was hard for him to get support. But what he did was he married Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, and he had a son. And guess what his name was? Belshazzar. The thing is, Belshazzar was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and therefore the legal heir to the kingship. So what Nabonidus did was very smart. He declared Belshazzar as the regent king. All right, the regent is the one who's reigning in place of the king, essentially. And according to the records, Nabonidus rarely was even in Babylon. He was out, he got into mysticism and stuff like that. Now, the thing about Daniel 5 is, you know, Belshazzar says, if anyone can read a writing on the wall, I'll give him the third highest place in the kingdom. Not the second highest, the third highest. Why not the second highest? Well, we know why. Why not? Because he had the second highest place in the kingdom. All right, well, that makes sense. My point is this. Every time people say, oh, can't believe the Bible, and then something comes out of the ground, you go, oh, really? Not only is it believable, it explains the mistakes in other people's histories. It shows that those, you know, Greek writers in the 3rd century B.C., who said Nabonidus was the last king, they're simply wrong. So that tells me, if people say the Bible can't be trusted, I say, well, yes, it can. All right, I could talk about the reliability of the New Testament. I guess I took that out of this. All right, is there stuff about that? I guess not. All right, this is a presentation for tomorrow. Talk about supposed Bible contradictions, but I think we should stop. It's almost 4:30. Now, we can take maybe, what do we have? Well, according to this, 2 minutes for questions. I'll go as long as you want, but it is 4:30. You tell me if we should stop, but.
You need some 5 minutes rest? You need rest for what?
Well, but we're supposed to break until later, correct? Yeah, I think only a few minutes because we published 4:30, correct? So if we go much past 4:30, you know, so maybe 5 or 10 minutes worth of questions. Okay, go ahead.
John?
Yeah.
I just wanted to thank you.
Sure.
Thank you so much for the class. I know the class kind of scared me, but I'm not afraid.
All
right. Because I have the desire to be an apologist.
Yeah.
Yeah, I have the desire.
Good.
And man, so much brain power is put into this. And I'm reading a book called The Tactics by Gregory.
Yeah, I've read that book, Tactics, yeah.
Tactics, yeah. And On God.
Yeah.
Yeah, those are books I'm playing with, so to prepare myself now.
Great.
I don't know when I'm going to open an opportunity one day.
Future Bible teacher right there. Okay, there you go. Not everybody does that kind of stuff.
Well,
amen.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much.
Yeah.
Enjoy the class.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's what I like.
I looked out in the audience. A few of you, I saw your eyes were glazing over a little bit. I apologize. Too much information. All right? I apologize. But hopefully you get the overall message, which is, all right, I don't know what he said, but I trust the Bible, all right? When people say you can't trust that guy, I don't know what they're talking about. Okay, good. So that was not a question. That was a comment. Thank you for saying that. Okay. All right. Yes.
Yes, I want to know about
baptism. Want to know about what?
Baptism.
Oh, yeah. We listen to the recording. I went on and on and on about that. Okay? So please listen to the recording from earlier today. I'll post it at my website, and the church will post it. Okay? We probably talked about that for half an hour. Were you here this morning? Oh, then what other question would there be?
Yeah, this question is...
Okay, so...
When you put water on somebody's head, do you baptize
him? What's he asking?
Is it proper, the proper way of baptism? Is it putting water?
All right, yeah. Okay.
Proper way.
I apologize, brother. I apologize. I was a little bit defensive. I apologize. That's a legitimate question. Please accept my apology. All right, so he's asking, what is the proper form of baptism? What does the word baptizo mean? It means immerse or plunge. Now, there is a letter called Didache. Didache was written right around 100 AD. It's not the Bible, it's not inspired. But what it says is when you baptize, it's best to use living water. In other words, water that's actually moving. Or if not, use still water. And if that is impossible, then pour. I'm not saying that, I'm just telling you what a Christian writing from the very end of the 1st century said. Now, I would say, first of all, I would always say immersion. There was one situation in Bakersfield. There was a woman who was in a nursing home, very, very old, and she could not leave the nursing home. We studied the Bible with her. She wanted to be baptized. We couldn't take her for the nursing home, so he brought one of these plastic pool things, you know what I'm saying? And they let us fill it with water, but it was only about this deep. And so we tried to baptize her, but so we literally couldn't get her all the way under the water. So we poured water on top of her and said, amen. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
So I would say the proper mode of baptism is immersion in water. End of story. Another situation, this was, I was not personally involved, I was indirectly involved, was a man who's literally on his deathbed, dying of cancer, and the doctor said, no, you may not baptize him. You may not. And so, in that case, they did a pouring. And the hospital was gracious enough to allow them to pour water all over his body. And I say, man, God, you're in control. We did what we could do.
Amen.
Okay?
Amen.
So, with stating the possible exceptions, I say that there's only really... Don't even mention the exception to a new Christian. Don't even mention that to them. Please. It's immersion. The word means immersion. In fact, you know, when the Bible was translated by Tyndale, the first English translation from the Greek was Tyndale, and he had a choice. He could have either translated the word baptizo, or he could have transliterated it. In other words, rather than translate it, he could just take the Greek word and kind of maintain the Greek word. And what did they decide to do? They decided to transliterate it. If they had translated it, it would say, go and immerse. You know, go make disciples of all nations and immerse them. In Acts 2:38, it said, repent and be immersed. And it would say John the Baptist went around immersing people. Because that's what it means. That's what it means. Let me give you another interesting point about this. I've witnessed a number of Jewish baptisms. Now, there's no evidence the Jews did baptisms 500 B.C., but by about 100 B.C., doing baptisms, they had mikvahs.
Yeah, mikvah.
And even at the Essenes, they did, in Qumran, they had mikvahs. They're very common. But if you watch a Jewish baptism, here's what they do. All right, so they're up here, all right? They do it in the Jordan River. I've seen it happen in Jordan. They go down like this. Okay, ready? No, 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 no. This is how they baptize. They immerse themselves. The evidence is that's always what, it's certainly what they did in Qumran. So where did the idea that somebody else does the baptizing come from? The answer is John the Baptist. So why did the Christians initiate having somebody else do the baptizing? I think they knew because in the year 2023, we're going to have a bunch of people around here that says, you know, that baptism is a work. You heard that, right? Oh, baptism is a work, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, baptism is a work. What are you talking about? It says repent and be baptized. Just physically... Baptism is not something you do. It is literally impossible to baptize yourself. I guess, like the Jews do. But what are you talking about? A work of, you know, I believe it's no accident that the Christian form of baptism is literally not something you do. It's something done to you. The very language itself, it's in the reflexive tense. Repent and be baptized. Not repent and baptize yourself. Now, by the way, baptism is a work, right? The Bible even says it in Colossians chapter 2. It is the work of... No.
The work of...
Thank you. It's the work of... Yes, say it loud.
Work of God.
Thank you. It's the work of God. Colossians 2. Right? It's not the removal of flesh from the body. It's a spiritual circumcision. All right? The first person to ever say that baptism for Christians is like circumcision for the Jews is Ulrich Zwingli in the early 16th century. He said, baptism for Christians is exactly analogous to circumcision for the Jews. And see, circumcision is like an outward sign because circumcision is a sign essentially. And so they would say baptism is also only a sign. Right? But the Bible never says that, right? No. Does the Bible ever say baptism is a symbol? No. It says the flood of Noah is a symbol, right? 1 Peter 3. The flood of Noah is a symbol. And what is it a symbol of?
Baptism.
Now, if baptism is a symbol, then the flood of Noah is a symbol of a symbol. Seriously. Those who say baptism is a work, they obviously don't know what they're talking about. Those who say baptism is a symbol, they obviously don't know what they're talking about. Baptism is when you come into Christ. It is not a symbol of anything. Anyway, tomorrow night I'm going to talk about that a little bit more when I talk about From Shadow to Reality. I'll take one more question. I have two brothers. I'll break my rule and take it from a brother. Okay, go ahead. Go ahead.
Okay.
Sorry.
Yes, thank you for the sharing so far. I wanted to ask a question from the idea of translations.
Okay, about translations, yeah.
Yes. Most of the time you have interface with Muslims, they will argue about the Bible having many translations. Mm-hmm. And they gave an analogy of if you wrote something and it got to me for me to interpret it or explain it to other people in the same form, but I will subtract or either add something.
Yeah.
And so the Bible is not authentic because of the many translations.
Yeah. First of all, that is so ridiculous. It's unbelievable. They're so foolish to use that argument. Because here's maybe my challenge. All right. Read the Quran. I would say to this guy, read the Quran and tell me what it says. Because they cannot read the Quran. No Muslim, even Arab-speaking Muslims, they can't read the Quran. Because it's a language that's, I mean, it's a little bit like Arabic today. Whoa. All right. So, for example, we read the King James Version. It's hard to understand, but that's not a good analogy. If you read John Wycliffe did a translation of the Bible from Latin in the 14th century. And if you read that one, you would understand virtually not a single word. I mean, you'd understand a little tiny bit. It's what's called Old English, and trust me. that's what it's like. So you're saying it's better to have a Bible that you can't even read, right? Like the Muslims. Or to have a Bible you can read. Which is better? To have a Bible you can't even read, or a Bible you can read. And you're saying we understand ours less than you. Excuse me, but please, would you please read Surah number 14 and tell me what it says? And they'll say, because they can't. So not only do they have to rely on a version they can't read, what they really do is they rely on the mullahs. It'd be like in the Catholic Church 600 years ago, where they forbade people to read the Bible, and you had to rely on your priest to tell you what it said. So that's better? It's like, oh, give me a break. I mean, let's be serious. Again, don't use that tone exactly. But, that's an argument? Because We have access to the original, and we have hundreds and thousands of scholars who spend their entire life devoted to translating the original language so we can have a perfect version. And you Muslims won't even translate it. Why? What are you afraid of? So these arguments only work around people who don't know what they're talking about, okay? And that argument is almost like, it's almost like a joke. I mean, in a serious discussion, it's like, oh, come on. That might work with your Muslim friends, but, you know, come on, let's be real about this. All right? The Quran is an ancient language that nobody reads today. All right? Yeah. And, you know, anyway, there are Muslim scholars, and they do. I mean, it's, you know, for the very, very, very well-educated mullahs, they have studies of the ancient Arabic, kind of like we have studies of ancient Hebrew and ancient Greek. So the mullahs do have pretty good access to understanding what the original said, but not the average Muslim. The average Muslim relies completely on their teachers. As Christians, we're so much better off than that. Because not only do we have many, many highly educated scholars who can tell us what it said, like you do, we can actually read it. What's wrong with that? We have the original just like you do. We have far better access than you do. Anyway, I've heard that before. These Muslim arguments only make sense if they're talking either to each other or to Christians who, because that's the thing is, they spend so much of their time trying to disprove the Bible. Why? Because we have evidence and they don't. Got it? We have evidence. This thing I just said to you about archaeology, the Quran has none of that. There's no archaeological evidence to support anything in the Quran. None. Other than the things they stole from the Bible, Muhammad does mention, you know, Isaac and Abraham, but he got that from the Bible. Anyway, I think it's been long enough. I think we should take a break. All right. Okay. There's a brother back there I'd be turning down, but I'll take one sister question. But absolutely, last one. Okay. Yeah.
Thank you so much for the class. I really want to know who wrote the book on Genesis.
Who wrote what?
The book on Genesis.
Yeah. Who wrote the book of Genesis? We don't know. Nobody knows. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? Don't know. Nobody knows. Who wrote the book of 1 Kings? Nobody knows. Right? Who wrote, you know, okay. We know who wrote a lot of the Psalms. We don't know who wrote all of them. All right. Really, the only thing that matters is that it's inspired by God. That's the only thing that matters. Now, the only book in the New Testament you don't know the writer of is Hebrews. But you read Hebrews, that book is inspired by God. I mean, oh my goodness. Part of the evidence that it's inspired, for example, you've heard of the Apocrypha, right? So read the book of Tobit. This is in the Catholic Bible. The book of Tobit, read the book of Judith, read the book of 2 Maccabees. Then you go, oh, okay. For example, in 2 Maccabees, that's in the Apocrypha, at the end the guy says, you know, this is the best I could do. I know it's not very good. I know I made many mistakes, but I apologize for my very poor job of writing this book. Can you imagine that at the end of Matthew? So read the non-canonical books. And they go, oh, okay, now I see why they call Genesis. Because if there is ever a book that's obviously inspired, oh my goodness, it's the book of Genesis. I'm going to give you very solid evidence for that tomorrow night. So come for that one. But we don't know the author. Does it matter who wrote it? Well, the one who wrote it is the Holy Spirit. But men moved along carried by the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, there are some books in the Bible we know the author, some we don't. You know, there's some question, for example, you know, some of the books, the book doesn't mention the author, and there's a tradition about that. You know, like, for example, I think 3 John, the book of 3 John, it's not signed by John. So is it possible? Is it possible somebody else wrote it? It's possible. I don't think so, because the New Testament church was pretty solid on that. You know, let's say for the sake of argument, we don't know who wrote 3 John. Let's just say for the sake of argument. We also don't know who wrote Hebrews. So the name of the author, my point is, the name of the author is not required. What's required is that it's inspired by God. And all scripture is inspired by God. Okay. That's enough. I'll see you tonight at, I don't know what time we're going to be here.
We have like
7 o'clock or? When do we start again?
5:10.
Oh, really? That soon? Wow. Okay. Okay. We better take a break then.
45 minutes break.
Okay.
And then we get back to you.
Good.
Thank you so much. We appreciate the teacher. Yeah. So we have a short break for a 45 minutes break. I'll come back. Jerry, close your prayer. Let's rise as we pray.
Incompetence when it comes to sharing with us.